Why study philosophy? First of all, we have to answer the question, what is philosophy? And I want to give a basic definition of philosophy and then a description. Philosophy comes from two words, phileo and sophia, which means the love of wisdom. Phileo and sophia. Philosophy is the love of wisdom, or the love of knowledge, or the love of truth. It could be described in the following way. Philosophy is thinking as opposed to doing. Now, there are two main activities in life. You can think or you can do. Philosophy stresses the thinking, not the doing. Or, to put another way, philosophy is reasoning as opposed to acting. We live in a very activistic age, very pragmatic world, and so people don't often stress thinking. Philosophy stresses reasoning as opposed to acting. Or in the traditional psychological way, you could say that philosophy stresses the cognitive rather than the behavioral. We're not primarily interested in how people behave, but how people think. What are their cognitive processes, their reasoning, or their thinking? Now, what do we think about when we are doing philosophy as part of the description? We think about areas like, what is reality? What is real? That area is called metaphysics, M-E-T-A, which means beyond the physical. What is real? What is being? Sometimes also called ontology, because ontos is the Greek word for being, the study of being. We're thinking about being. We're thinking about reality. Also, we think about knowledge. We think about how we know. This area is called epistemology, from the Greek word episteme, which means knowledge. Epistemology is the area of philosophy that deals with how we know what we know. Or we sometimes just think about thought and the processes of thought. That's called logic. How do people think? What are the basic rules for thinking? What are the laws of logic? Or sometimes we think about the ultimate. What is ultimate? In a Christian perspective, of course, the ultimate is God. And so that's called philosophy of religion, or philosophy of God. Another area of philosophy is thinking about the good. What is good? How would you define good? What does it mean to do something good? What does it mean to be good? This is the area of ethics, the area of the good or the right. Although we don't do much with it in this course, another area of philosophy is called aesthetics, A-E-S, aesthetics, which means the philosophy of beauty. What is beautiful? What makes something beautiful? So philosophy is the love of wisdom or the love of truth. It's thinking versus doing, reasoning versus acting, the cognitive versus the behavioral. It's thinking about reality, knowledge, thought, the ultimate, good, beauty. These are the types of things that a philosopher thinks about. Secondly, why study philosophy? I want to give a series of reasons. First of all, reasons that would apply to everyone. And then secondly, reasons that would apply to Christians. Why study philosophy? Well, everyone should study philosophy, first of all, because we are rational beings and we should learn to reason. After all, we're not brute beasts. We're not running around some jungle. We have self-consciousness, we have God consciousness, we have rational powers, we can engage in higher mathematical thinking, we can create computers, we are thinking beings, and thinking beings ought to learn how to think. Now, it's not just philosophers that are thinking beings. Everybody is a rational being, and therefore everybody ought to study philosophy because they are rational beings, and rational beings should learn to reason. Secondly, we should think before we act. Everybody acts, but it is an unthinking act not to think before you act. It is an unreasonable act not to reason before you act. Everyone ought to not simply count to 10 before they speak, but they ought to reason before they act so that their act is a reasonable act. Philosophy helps us to do that. Thirdly, those who know why will always be in charge of those who merely know what and how. Those who know why will always be in charge of those who simply know what and how. Most of the courses you will take here are geared to teaching you what and how. The problem is, the real leaders in society are not the people who know simply what and how. They're the people who know why. And the people who know why will always be in charge of the people who simply know what and how. So if you want to be a leader, if you want your life to count for Christ and his kingdom, if you want to be a champion for Christ, you have to study philosophy, because that is the one discipline par excellence that is dedicated to teaching people how to think. No other discipline has that as their chief aim, the very heart and substance of their discipline. Those who know why will always lead those who merely know what or how. Now, some reasons for Christians in particular. Why is it that a Christian ought to be in philosophy? It would seem as though that's the type of thing that a Christian would want to steer away from. Famous church father Tertullian said, philosophers are the patriarchs of all heresy. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem, said he. Why would a Christian want to study philosophy? Well, first of all, it is part of God's image to be able to reason. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1:27 that we are made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 9:6 says, even unbelievers still have the image of God. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. James 3:9 tells us that we should not even curse unbelievers because they're made in the image of God, the similitude of God. So if we are made in the image of God, and part of the image of God is to be able to reason, then the doctrine of the Imago Dei, or image of God, is the very basis for Christian thinking. Indeed, a second reason follows from that. Because God is a reasonable God, and he made rational creatures like him. Secondly, it is a fulfillment of the greatest command Jesus ever gave. When he was asked to summarize the entire Old Testament canon of truth up to his time, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The first commandment, he said, is to love God with all your heart and mind. Notice he added. Philosophy is a fulfillment of the greatest command that Jesus ever gave. Loving God with your mind is part of your obligation as a creature made in the image and likeness of God to your Creator. Thirdly, it's necessary to understand theology. You cannot understand theology unless you understand philosophy, because theology is philosophizing about God. Philosophy is a logos about the theos, and that's what theology means, theos and logos. A logos, a reason, about the theos, God. So if theology is a reason about God, or reasoning about God, and philosophy is dedicated to teaching us how to reason, we cannot understand theology without understanding philosophy. In fact, I can tell you that every major issue debated in theology is a philosophical issue. Every major deviation from evangelical theology is because there's a false philosophy behind it. For instance, neo-orthodoxy is a deviation from orthodox theology. Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, Rudolf Bultmann, and a bunch of the other bees buzzing around. Don't name your kid Bee. These people imbibed an existential philosophy springing from Soren Kierkegaard. Once you get a false philosophy, it's going to come out as a false theology. If we're going to be able to articulate and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and have an orthodox theology, we must understand philosophy to do it. Furthermore, fourthly, it is necessary to do evangelism. You cannot effectively evangelize without knowing philosophy. Why is it that the gospel has been singularly unsuccessful in Asia and India, but quite successful in Africa and South America? Very simple reason. Because Africa and South America already believe in a theistic God. They already have a theistic worldview. There is a God who created the world, and it's pretty easy to go in and say, God sent his son to die for your sins, and you can take up from there. Why is it that Africa, or rather India and Asia, are not easily evangelized? Because their worldview is totally different. They have a pantheistic worldview. God is all and all is God, like Shirley MacLaine waving at the ocean in her TV miniseries, saying all is God. I expected lightning to hit my TV, but God is more patient than I am. Why do we have a hard time evangelizing these people? Because the gospel doesn't make any sense in a pantheistic world. You go and say, Jesus is the Son of God, and they say, oh yeah, guru. You mean kind of like Maharishi? A guru does these unusual things, or like Rajneesh, or Sai Baba? Is that what you mean? No, that's not what we mean. We mean the unique Son of God who created the world, not a force like Luke Skywalker that we can all tap into and levitate spaceships. So it's totally different. Now, how do you get to somebody in that world? You have to philosophize. You have to do what Francis Schaeffer called pre-evangelism. And pre-evangelism is getting people from their non-theistic worldview into a theistic worldview where the gospel makes sense. I remember giving the evidence for the resurrection and the deity of Christ in a university audience once, and a Jewish girl came up after and said, you know, that was a very convincing presentation, all that evidence that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead, but for one thing. I don't believe in God, and so it didn't make any sense to me to talk about a Son of God if there's no God. See, I had not pre-evangelized properly, and so all of my evidence for Christ went right down the intellectual drain. It's part of God's image to be able to reason. It's a fulfillment of the great command. It's necessary to understand theology. And it's necessary to do effective evangelism, unless we're just evangelizing people who are already nominal Christians, who already accept a theistic worldview. But then if we're doing that, we're really just talking to a large backslidden church. We're not talking to raw pagans. We're not reaching the unreached in the world. Fifth reason for a Christian. It's necessary to defend the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says, give a reason for the hope that is in you. Set apart the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in you to everyone who asks. The Bible commands us to be reasonable. The Bible commands us to think. It commands us to defend the faith. Jude says, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I am set in defense of the gospel. Acts chapter 17 says he argued with them in the synagogues, and he preached to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he reasoned with the Epicureans and the Stoics. It is both the pattern and prescription. It is both the command and conduct of Scripture to engage in reasoning for and about our faith. Thirdly, I want to answer some common objections to the study of philosophy. We've stated what it is. It's the love of truth, it's reasoning. We've stated why everyone, and particularly why Christians, ought to be involved in philosophy. Now, some answers to objections often given. First of all, general objections, and then secondly, objections given particularly from a Christian point of view. General objections to philosophy usually go something like this. Philosophers don't agree. You can't find two philosophers that agree on anything. Obviously, there's nothing there because they're always disagreeing with each other. Plato was an idealist. Aristotle was a realist. They don't agree. You've got existentialists and rationalists. You have people who believe that you can know the world, and people who believe that you can't know anything about the world. You've got theists and atheists and agnostics and skeptics. Philosophers don't agree on anything. You can't even get philosophers to agree sometimes that they exist. Why should I waste my time in an area where no one agrees on anything? My response is twofold. Neither do scientists agree. Should we throw out all science? There are scientists who claim that the Earth is billions of years old. There are scientists who claim that the Earth is only thousands of years old. Should we give up science because we can't get scientists to agree on the age of the Earth? There are scientists who hold the unified field theory, and there are those who say that's a will-o'-the-wisp. Does that mean Einstein was no prophet to the world because he believed in the unified field theory? There are all kinds of differences among scientists, but that doesn't mean there isn't an objective world out there, and it shouldn't be studied, it shouldn't be measured, it shouldn't be tested, it shouldn't be used. Just because scientists disagree doesn't mean that we should give up science. And just because philosophers disagree doesn't mean we should give up philosophizing. Just because some people don't think rationally doesn't mean we should give up thinking rationally. Just because some people are illogical doesn't mean we should throw the law of non-contradiction out and say, doesn't matter what you think, everything is absurd. Secondly, neither do politicians always agree. Should we give up government? Say, we can't get two politicians to agree on anything, so why don't we throw away all government and just have anarchy? Because almost any government is better than no government. Monarchy is better than anarchy. You can't throw away all government just because politicians disagree. And you can't throw away all thought just because thinkers disagree. The second objection generally given to philosophy is that philosophy cannot yield certainty. Philosophers are never sure about anything. Even if you do get them to agree on something, or get most of them to agree on something, you won't find hardly any philosopher who will say, well, I'm sure of this. They will always say, well, maybe, or it might be, or possibly, or it's plausible. But philosophy doesn't yield certainty. Well, my response is very simple. Neither does science. You hardly ever get a scientist to say, well, I'm absolutely certain about this. That's why the textbooks change. That's why there's progress in science. But are we going to give up science because we can't be absolutely certain about the law of gravity? I think most of us are going to live by, act by, and think the law of gravity is true in the practical realm, even though there are people who say, well, there are exceptions to it in outer space. Furthermore, neither do the other disciplines in this university or any other discipline in any other university have certainty. Most of them will admit that they can't be absolutely certain about the conclusion to their discipline. There's a big debate, for example, of who was Shakespeare? Should we throw out all of Shakespeare? Because there's a debate as to who the real Shakespeare was, or were there really many Shakespeares who wrote it, or was there one person? And if so, who was the person? Was it the traditional person? No, by no means. Or, thirdly, it is commonly unknown that philosophy does yield certainty. We will see that there are some things you can be absolutely certain of, and that philosophy is the discipline that shows you how you can be certain of them. While a few other fields on a few things might claim that they're certain about some things, most of them wouldn't know how to defend that. They just kind of accept it as true, as a presupposition. Philosophy will show you how you can be certain about some things, and why you can be certain about those, and why you cannot be certain about some other things. And then finally, most of life operates with less than absolute certainty. I mean, if you had to have absolute certainty, you would do very few things in life. I'm not absolutely certain you exist, for example. It's highly probable that you exist. I'm absolutely certain I do. But I'm not absolutely certain you do. But I certainly wouldn't come here and teach this class if I weren't relatively certain that you were here and that you exist. And life operates that way. I'm not absolutely certain that when I eat my lunch today, which incidentally has some king salmon that I caught in Oregon a couple days ago in it, and I can hardly wait to eat it, I'm not absolutely certain that doesn't have botulism in and I die from it. I can't be absolutely certain, but I'm going to take the risk, I can guarantee you, just the smell of it, just thinking of eating it already makes me salivate. You can't be absolutely certain of a lot of things in life, but life goes on anyway. Thirdly, it is objected that you can't do anything with philosophy. So often my friends, family would say to me, why are you studying philosophy? What are you going to do with that? And I'd sometimes answer by saying, you can't do anything with philosophy except teach it, and that's what I'm going to do with it. But there's more of an answer to that. You can't do anything with philosophy has behind it a false presupposition. The false presupposition is that if you can't do anything with it, it's not important. But that's not true. Some of the most important things in life have nothing to do with what you do. They have simply to do with what you are. Philosophy is worth doing because philosophy is that which shows that you are created in the image and likeness of God, a rational being that can think his thoughts after him, and that, after all, is one of the greatest things that a rational being created in God's image and likeness can do. Philosophy is worthwhile just for what it is, even if you couldn't do anything with it. Doing isn't everything. Being is important too. Doing, if people like you, respect you, or love you simply for what you can do, you can question whether they really like you. They should like you for what you are, not simply for what you can do. And likewise, philosophy can make you be a better person, even if you never do anything with it. You can simply be a better person because you will be a rational, a thoughtful, a reasonable, a person who knows why, a person who is reflecting the image of God. But there are a lot of things you can do with philosophy, and we'll talk more about them in a moment. All reasonable actions, for example, follow from reason. So every action you perform, your entire behavior, follows, if it is rational, from some rational process. Philosophy can help you think before you act, reason before you relate. Philosophy can help you cogitate before you perform behavioral acts that will manifest that. Now, some objections that are raised by Christians. These perhaps are most common in our circles because we come largely from pietistic backgrounds. And pietistic backgrounds are largely experiential. I met Christ as my personal savior. I've got the joy down in my heart. We have an experiential background, and that kind of background often looks askance at philosophy, and it'll quote verses like Colossians 2:8, which is the first objection. The Bible warns against philosophy. The word philosophy only occurs once in the entire Bible, and the Bible says, stay away from it. Now I go to a Christian university, and the first thing that hits me is they want to teach me philosophy. Something's wrong somewhere. Well, what's wrong is the interpretation of that verse that circulates. When the Bible says, beware of philosophy, Colossians 2:8, it has a definite article in the Greek. Beware of this specific philosophy, which was an incipient form of Gnosticism that had crept in the church there. And Gnosticism was one of the early cults or heresies in the Christian church that denied the deity of Christ, that denied that Jesus was God. Beware of that kind of philosophy. Beware of false philosophy. But it wasn't saying beware of all philosophy. So the first point I would make in response to that is, it is a warning against false philosophy, not all philosophy. Secondly, the Bible also warns against false religion. Should we throw out true religion because of that? No, James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled is this. There is such a thing as pure religion, and there's impure religion. There's true religion, and there's false religion. We don't throw out all true religion because there are false religions, and we don't throw out all true philosophy because there's false philosophy. Finally, you cannot beware of philosophy unless you be aware of philosophy. Sure, Colossians 2:8 says beware of philosophy, but how can you beware of it if you do not be aware of it? For instance, suppose I go to the doctor and I say, Doc, I got a pain in my apostat near my zorch, or wherever you get pains, and the doctor says, I'm sorry, I don't study sickness. I just study health. What would you like to know about health? What would you do? Well, if you were smart, you'd find yourself a new doctor. Because if he doesn't study sickness, how is he going to know how to treat it? If we don't study false philosophies, how are we going to know how to refute them? How are we going to know how to relate to them? I wouldn't give you a wooden nickel for a doctor who didn't study disease. I mean, that's what I go there for. When I'm healthy, I don't need to go. It's only when I'm sick that I need somebody who has studied those sicknesses and their patterns and can help me both prognosticate what's going to happen if I don't do something and to cure what I do have. So, beware of philosophy is possible to fulfill only if we are aware of it. Second objection that Christians sometimes give to studying philosophy is that philosophy leads to heresy. You show me somebody gets into philosophy and I'll show you in no time somebody who's departed from the faith. Most people I know that went to university and studied philosophy, came out atheist, agnostic, skeptics, atheists, what have you. Well, false philosophy leads to heresy, but that's not the kind of philosophy we want to have. We want to have a true philosophy. So false philosophy leads to heresy, but not true philosophy. So you can't throw out true philosophy because false philosophy leads to heresy. Furthermore, you cannot recognize the false unless you know the true. Any more than you can recognize a counterfeit $10 bill unless you know what a genuine looks like. I am told the government experts who specialize in counterfeits don't study counterfeits. They study the genuine ones. You know why? Because you have to have a standard before you can know what falls short of it. If you don't have the authentic to measure it by, how would you know the inauthentic when you saw it? Philosophy does not necessarily lead to heresy, only false philosophy does. In fact, you wouldn't recognize a false philosophy unless you knew the true or the genuine. Third objection, Christianity isn't rational. I don't see any sense in studying reason because Christianity is irrational or super rational. Christianity is, it just goes way beyond our reason, and sometimes there are literally antinomies or paradoxes, like how can you believe in three persons and one God? I mean, that's not logical, that's not rational. How can you believe Christ is both God and man? That's contradictory. There are certain contradictory irrational things, and how can we study philosophy that says everything is rational or non-contradictory? In response to that objection, I would point out, first of all, that Christianity is certainly not irrational. There is not a single thing that we believe as Orthodox, conservative, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians, there is not a single thing that we believe that is contradictory or irrational. Not the Trinity, not the deity of Christ, not the incarnation of Christ, not predestination and free will. There is nothing in our faith that goes against the basic laws of thought. How so? Well, let me give an example. Let's take, first of all, the Trinity. There are three persons in one God. Now, the Trinity is no more contradictory than a triangle is. There's God who is Father, God who is Son, and God who is Holy Spirit. There are three corners to a triangle, but there's only one triangle. Now, if I said God is three triangles and he is only one triangle, that would be a contradiction. You can't be three triangles and be one triangle at one and the same time. But it is not irrational to say there is one God with three persons. It's not any more irrational than it is to say one to the third power.
Because 1 to the third power is 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1.
Now, if I said God is 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, that'd be a contradiction. We don't believe contradictions. We believe things that go beyond our reason, but we don't believe anything that goes against our reason. We believe things that I can't completely comprehend, but we don't believe anything that I can apprehend and is contradictory to something else. You say, well, Christ is both God and man. That's a contradiction. It can't be both God and man.
It's no more contradiction than to take this corner of the triangle, which is the sun, and put a circle on it and say, that is Christ's human nature and this is Christ's divine nature. Now, the triangle is not the circle and the circle is not the triangle, but this one corner of the triangle is both that corner of the triangle and is part of the circle because they meet at that point. And Christ has a divine nature and he has a human nature. He is both God and man, but you can't mix the two and you can't separate the two. He is both in one person. He is both divine and human because he has two different natures.
There are no contradictions in Christianity, not even predestination and free will. You say, well, God determined who's going to be saved, then I'm not free. If I'm free, then God couldn't determine who's going to be saved. Very simple solution to that problem. You don't have to be a philosopher to think about it. Very simple solution is, God knew how you were going to use your freedom. And since God knows everything, he can't be wrong. And since he knew how you were going to use your freedom, then it's absolutely, what he knew is absolutely sure, so you're predestined, and yet it's absolutely free because he knew how you were going to use your freedom. There's no contradiction in predestination and free will unless you make one out of it. There is none there. Christianity is certainly not irrational. First, second, it goes beyond reason but not against it. And thirdly, it is reasonable to believe in Christianity. Now, we don't have time in this course to go into all the evidence. That's a course in apologetics. And there are a number of people who have written books on that. Dr. Habermas has, Dr. J.P. Moreland has, and I have, and you can get those books and look at them. But let me assure you, having spent 30 years on that particular aspect of Christianity, there are more good reasons to believe that God exists, that the Bible is the Word of God, that Christ is the Son of God, than there are for any other philosophy or religion that I know about. And I've had time to study most of the major ones. Roman numeral 4, the last point. Why major in philosophy? Why should I major in philosophy? Some general reasons and then some specific reasons for Christians. General reasons. Because thinking is crucial to everything we do. And philosophy is dedicated to teach you how to think. Everything you do, you're going to have to think about. You're going to think about it and you're going to think for it and you're going to think in it. Why not learn how to think? Secondly, because every field of study involves philosophy. I don't care what field you go into. History, there's philosophy of history. Science, there's philosophy of science. Religion, philosophy of religion, or theology, which is the logos about the theos. Political theory, economic theory, aesthetics, whether you're studying literature, arts, drama. What is beauty? Why manifest it? Why try and portray it? Why draw it? Why write it? Why sing it? All of these involve philosophy. Thirdly, because those who know how to think will never be replaced by a computer. But almost everybody else will be. those who know how to think will never be replaced by a computer, but virtually everybody else is going to be. Because computers can't think. Only thinkers can program computers. And they can program computers that can program computers, but if there weren't a programmer to program the computer to program computers, there would be no program to program computers. Thinkers will always be necessary. Furthermore, because those who think will always be free. Thought is the guarantor of freedom. Thinking people will always be free. The thing that I fear about America more than anything else is that we're losing a generation of people who can read. Television partly to blame for that, does all of that for us, and we are definitely losing a generation of people who can think. And once people can no longer read and get information, once they're uneducated and can't read, and are not taught to think, then they're already in bondage. It's not a matter of are you going to have a communist regime take over or something. We already have put ourselves in bondage. And almost 20% of Americans today are functionally illiterate. And in minority groups, it goes as high as 40%. That's a dangerously high figure for a free country. We've got to know how to read, and we have to know how to think, because those who think will always be free. Take Poland. I was over there 10 years ago working with the underground church. The Poles always thought, and they never accepted the regime that was superimposed upon them, and that's why it seemingly came out of nowhere today, and now they're the first Eastern European country to have a non-communist leader in them. Thomas Jefferson, whose name you may recognize, whose summer home is here in Lynchburg, whose real home is only an hour or so from here, said this, and it's inscribed in granite on the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., that I trust you'll get to see. Quote, "I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man." It's a great statement. I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man. Those who think will never have tyrants over their mind. Oh, you may be in prison somewhere, but your mind is not. They have to destroy you to destroy your true freedom. The freedom of thought. Philosophy will help preserve that. Finally, special reasons for a Christian to major in philosophy. One, it's necessary to theology. Christian ought to study theology. After all, that's what we believe. That's the systematization of all that we believe about God and man and Christ, the Bible, sin, salvation, the world, and the future. Secondly, it's necessary to Bible study. Even people say, well, I'm not going to get into theology. I just want to study the Bible, which is naive in itself. But let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that you could do that, just study the Bible without studying theology, you would have to have a means of interpreting the Bible. That's called hermeneutics. You wouldn't know how to interpret the Bible unless you'd studied philosophy, because the rules of reason and interpretation used in hermeneutics come from philosophy. Hermeneutics is the philosophy of interpreting. How do you go about interpreting something? Thirdly, it's necessary for apologetics, and the Bible commands us to do apologetics. It commands us to give a reason for our hope, 1 Peter 3:15. And you can't give a reason for our hope if you don't know how to reason. Fourth, it's necessary for evangelism, particularly of the up-and-outers. So much of our evangelism has been geared to the down-and-outers. But God wants us to reach people not only in the guttermost, but in the uttermost. Not only those who are down and out, but those who are up and out. And if we don't reach the people who are up and out, the intellectuals in our society, we'll never change the culture. We'll never penetrate the culture for Christ. So it is necessary to think, reason, philosophize in order to reach them. In short, philosophy is the best pre-seminary major. There's no question about it. I think it is also the best pre-law major. I think the best attorneys studied philosophy and learned how to reason. And I think it's the best pre-life major, because there's nothing you can do in life that you won't have to think about. In fact, some of my former philosophy students are millionaires because they took their thinking ability. One student who sat in class, and I didn't know if I was really getting anything across to him. He was kind of a slow, deliberate student. What he was doing is he was thinking about what he was learning to apply it to a project I'll tell you about in a moment. He went out and borrowed $300,000, bought a seat on the Board of Trade in Chicago. While he was still a student, he was making over $400,000 a year while he was still in seminary. He makes now millions of dollars per year and gives all of it to missionaries and to help the poor people in the world. His parents were missionaries in Pakistan, and he has dedicated his life to literally giving his, he has never bought a new car. He lives in a modest home, but he literally gives away millions of dollars of his money. And he was a philosophy major, undergraduate and graduate philosophy major, but he knows how to think, and he applied that to the stock market, and they came up with a system where he and his brothers are now making on the average of 15% across the board on all their investments. Furthermore, many of the great mathematicians were philosophers. Plato, Leibniz, Pascal, Whitehead, Bertrand Russell, philosophers. In fact, if you study mathematics long enough, you'll become a philosopher, because mathematics will push you into philosophy the more you get into the abstract. My first interest in philosophy, though I didn't know it at the time, came in algebra class as a freshman in high school. I cried through that book for the first half semester, and suddenly I got it. And it opened up the whole world of the abstract, and then I later dedicated my life to doing that. Finally, philosophy major will give us the edge in penetrating our culture. If there's anything we need to do, it's 2 Corinthians 10:5. To me, that's the greatest challenge in the New Testament. Paul said, "We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought captive to Christ." Thinking Christocentrically, captivating every thought for Christ. That's the challenge for a Christian. That's what philosophy will help us to do. Let me conclude with a quote from C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite Christian thinkers. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis gave the reason for studying philosophy. Here's what he said. "If all the world were Christian, it might not matter if all the world were uneducated. But as it is, a cultural life will exist outside the church, whether it exists inside the church or not." Now notice what he says next. "To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren, who have under God no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen." Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, that bad philosophy must be answered.